I'm going to talk about two big trends in American life over the last 50 or 60 years, the decline of institutional Christianity and the growing polarization of our politics.
Ross Douthat of the New York Times talking about his presentation at the 2019 Issues Etc. Making the Case conference.
The increasingly strident division between an ideological left and an ideological right. And I'm going to argue that Christianity has weakened precisely because people have become more likely to identify with ideologies than with religious beliefs, and that a recovered Christianity, a more robust public religious faith, is actually an answer to polarization because it gives people an identity that's bigger than partisanship, so they can define themselves as Christians first and liberals or conservatives second.
You can meet and hear Ross Douthat at the Issues Etc. Making the Case conference, June 7th and 8th in Chicago. Learn more at issuesetc.org.
The problem isn't that journalists hate religious people. They actually love religious people whose doctrine basically agrees with the editorial page of the New York Times.
I would say we should be very cautious in shifting from freedom of religion to freedom of worship, which ultimately becomes a facade of freedom.
It's frustrating for me that the Lord says that faith is waiting. Isaiah 40 says those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength, so that part of our faith is waiting with patience while the Lord's slow clock ticks along.
This is Mark from Michigan, and I am a lawnmower listener. We love Issues Etc.
Near the end of Holy Week, right before the church's celebration of Christ's resurrection at Easter, the New York Times had an op-ed piece by Nicholas Kristof. He had interviewed Serene Jones, the president of Union Theological Seminary in New York. It was titled, "Reverend, You Say the Virgin Birth is a Bizarre Claim." The president of Union Theological Seminary also discusses crucifixion, hell, and a new reformation. In that interview, Serene Jones, well, she denies basically the cardinal teachings of the Christian faith. And at the end of the interview, she says she's still a Christian teacher. How can that be? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc., coming to you live on this Wednesday afternoon, the 1st of May. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to be talking about a progressive seminary president denying the cardinal teachings of Christianity. Dr. Robert Gagnon will join us here in the first half hour. After that, Pastor Peter Bender joins us for our series on Lutheran catechesis. We're still in the first article of the Apostles' Creed. We're going to talk about the creation of man and the institution of marriage. Joining us to talk about a progressive seminary president denying the cardinal teachings of Christianity, Dr. Robert Gagnon. He's a regular guest. He spent 24 years as a New Testament professor at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary. He's author of the book, The Bible and Homosexual Practice, Texts and Hermeneutics, and a recent column for The Federalist titled, Five Major Heresies a Supposedly Christian Minister Preached to a Gullible New York Times Columnist. Dr. Gagnon, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thanks for having me on again, Todd.
In a general sense, what can you tell us about Union Theological Seminary in New York?
It's a very left-wing theological seminary. It's been that for a long, long time. There are issues that surface rejecting the inerrancy or even inspiration of Scripture already in the mid-1860s. And it's gone considerably left even since then. So basically, it's not entirely surprising that the president of Union Seminary would utter so many heretical statements in succession, except that she would do it in such a public venue and in such short compass as to make it obvious to everybody.
You don't use the word heresy lightly. How would you define that for the purposes of our conversation here?
No, I'm definitely not using it lightly. I'm using heresy in the sense of what constitutes an irreducible minimum of the Christian faith, things that must be believed in order to be counted among the redeemed, at least if we think the early apostolic witness to Jesus Christ, including Paul, but also the Jerusalem church with Peter and James, the Lord's brother, and the church at Antioch, the two first major centers of early Christianity. If we think that they have a reasonably good understanding of what the Christian faith is, which is what Christianity has assumed for the past two millennia, then there are certain things that must be believed in order, Paul says, to be saved. For example, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul makes quite clear, this is the gospel. This is the core gospel that I handed on to you by which you are being saved if you hold firmly to it. Otherwise, you believed in vain for nothing, namely that Christ died for our sins, which is a statement about atonement. Christ died to make amends or restitution for our sin, and that he rose from the dead on the third day, which in the entire following discussion in 1 Corinthians 15 is clearly emphasized as a bodily resurrection from the dead, not merely some ethereal resurrection, let alone a mere metaphor. And she denies both of those tenets. Well, she denies the first categorically as being ridiculous and offensive. It's basically child abuse, is the way she puts it. And she has no real belief for the second and thinks it's silly for Christians to be at all convinced about it. And then she goes on to have little faith in any notion of heaven, hell, and afterlife. She has little faith in a heaven as a reward, and she categorically rejects the notion of a place of punishment after death, hell. So that's pretty strong also. And then she even rejects God's omnipotence and omniscience, which are fairly standard traits of God, according to Scripture, and recognized by the early church. And finally, although I mentioned this, you could quibble whether this is a major heresy, but certainly is a heresy of some sort, denies the virgin birth. And it's odd that they actually titled the article by specifying her denial of the virgin birth. The five heresies that I pinpoint from her remarks, that's the least of the five, which is, again, not to say it isn't a heresy. It's just the least of the heresy because I'm not sure, I'm not convinced at least, that one has to believe the virgin birth to be saved. One should believe it. It's in Scripture. But I don't find any evidence within Scripture that belief of that is a requirement for salvation. With respect to the atoning death of Christ and his resurrection, that certainly is required for salvation. And I might add also, even though I pinpoint five heresies in the article, she has many more beyond that. I'm simply responding to what she said in the interview with the New York Times and Nicholas Kristof. But others have noted in her written work that essentially she denies the incarnation as well, and who knows what else from there.
What do you think the purpose of Serene Jones, the president there of Union Theological Seminary in New York City, what do you think the purpose of her interview in the New York Times was, as far as you can tell?
Well, she's obviously become so emboldened in her own aberrant heretical views about Christian faith. Apparently, she has discerned the times to have significantly changed. She refers in the interview to this apocalyptic moment where we're on ready to shift over. Apparently, she thinks that this view is in the ascendancy in the church, and the cash-strapped Union Seminary will not experience any fallout from these utterances, which is itself astounding.
Let's go through the heresies. And again, you're right to point out that this is a complex of ideas, and to deny one thing necessarily leads to the denial of other things if one is logically consistent in one's disbelief here. But let's deal with them one by one, beginning with what I would regard as the central tenet of Christianity, not exclusive of others, but the central tenet, the atonement itself.
She doesn't believe that Christ died to make amends for human sin. She says that crucifixion is not something that God is orchestrating from upstairs, and she refers to it as the idea of an abusive father who sends his own kid to the cross so God could forgive people. And she calls that nuts. Well, that's a pretty strong statement. But the idea that Christ died to make amends or restitution or atonement for our sins goes back to Jesus himself. Of course, it's the one emphasized point in his words at the Last Supper, which we are commanded to celebrate and remember regularly. And there's a strong affirmation of the atonement there, as well as in an earlier statement that Jesus made, which is reported in Mark 10:45 and elsewhere in the Gospels, that Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Both this and the statement that Jesus makes in the Last Supper about this being my blood of the covenant which is being poured out for the many, and that is which blood is being poured out for the many, are allusions back to significant Old Testament texts, the Sinai Covenant Ratification Ceremony with Moses and the people of Israel, and then to the Isaiah 53 text about the suffering servant. Jesus is drawing on past references, significant references in the Old Testament, and he's saying that my coming death will be a new covenant ratifying or inaugurating act because of the fact that it makes amends for the sins of the many. It's being poured out for the many, which in Isaiah 53 is referenced as taking on the sins of the many and suffering on their behalf, what we commonly refer to as substitutionary atonement. And to refer to that as nuts and child abuse is obviously blasphemy. She's not just simply denying it, she's ridiculing it. That's extraordinary.
So she does not deny that the crucifixion and the death took place, but she does deny any significance it has as a sacrifice for sin. If not that, what does she believe Christ's death was really all about?
Well, it wasn't about anything that God did, in her view. It's just an instance of human evil that they killed Jesus, whom she regards as, in another writing that she has, as a person of rare capacity to mediate God's presence. She doesn't see him as utterly unique in that sense, just that he does a really, really good job among humans, and that's sufficient for her. But the cross has no import or meaning other than establishing human sin for putting him there. But we certainly don't deny that there's human culpability, grave human culpability for putting him there. But we also believe that God did, in fact, quote-unquote, orchestrate it. That is, that he had intended it from time immemorial as a means to make amends for human sin. God doesn't just say, hey, you know, gee, I'm sorry that you all sinned so much and even sorrier that I got upset with that. Let's just forget the whole matter. That's not the way God operates. God actually deals with evil in the world. He responds to it. And the image that we see here, it can't be understood completely apart from looking at martyrdom theology around the period of the Maccabean Revolt in the mid-second century B.C., when they were being oppressed and Judaism was being outlawed by a Syrian Greek overlord. And many of these martyrs went to their death being tortured, excruciating. There are two particular sets of stories that are well known in early Judaism of the period. And the text is quite clear that because they did not apostatize with most of the rest of the nation and Hellenize, become more Greek-like and violate the commandments of old, because they did not do that, their innocent martyrdom atoned for the sins of the nation at that particular point. What's different about the view that Jesus expresses is, yes, Jesus does atone not only for the sins of the nation, but for the sins of the whole world, because he is completely sinless, not just sinless with regard to apostasy as the martyrs of the Maccabean Revolt, but he's completely sinless. But what's different is that we find out when we scan back even further is that God himself handed Christ over to make amends for that sin at greatest cost to God. And that's not a case of child abuse. It's a case of God rectifying human sin in an event that creates anguish in God. That's why we have that scene of darkness when Jesus is on the cross and the tearing of the temple veil is a sort of a contrast to the high priest tearing his clothes when Jesus acknowledges who he actually is as the Messiah and the Son of God and the coming Son of Man. God, in effect, tears his clothes in anguish at what people are doing to his Son. This is not child abuse. This is presented in Scripture as the greatest possible demonstration of God's love, because it costs nothing for God to create and recreate the world, which he can do in the blink of an eye, or destroy it. But it costs God everything to restrain his power in order to redeem the maximum number possible.
Does she in any sense acknowledge the need, even the bare need, for an atonement?
No, that's the thing where in another writing she also says, well, we really have to rethink this whole concept of human sin. I mean, it's really stunning. Maybe I'm too old now at the age of 60, but for the life of me, I cannot fathom why anyone cannot comprehend that their life, when compared to God, doesn't look so good. If anyone thinks that their life is gee, really coming close to God's standard, they obviously have not read the book of Job or really had any sort of self-examination of their life. And I can't even see how they could have ever been married and adopt that viewpoint, because if they think that they're basically without sin, they should probably ask their spouse and children and parents, who can remind them about quite a number of occasions on a regular basis. I used to think I was a fairly good person until I got married. And then I realized, you know, until I was married, I was single and pretty much agreed with myself about everything. But when I had to live in close quarters with someone else and in great intimacy, and have done so for over three decades, you begin to see, oh, gee, I'm not as good as I thought I was. I'm a pretty selfish guy that needs to be changed and die to self on a daily basis.
Closely related to Serene Jones' denial of the atonement, as you pointed out, is her denial of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Does she attempt to thread the needle here with coming up with some other kind of resurrection, a mystical resurrection or something like that? Or does she simply say Jesus is still dead, period?
She apparently just has no confidence in it actually happening, and then she thinks it makes faith brittle to actually believe that Jesus did die bodily, because if he didn't, then your faith would be in trouble. Well, Paul does say that our faith would be in trouble if Jesus didn't rise bodily, because then they would have been giving false testimony about what God did through Christ and claiming that he raised him from the dead. And not only that, he says, but we would still be in our sins. That is, we would still be governed by the primary influence of sin, resulting in the fate of death, which would not be conquered. Death would not be conquered by God, and sin would continue to persist in the cosmos and have ultimate rule and sway, despite whatever God attempted to do through Christ. And not only that, Paul says, but given the fact that my colleagues are regularly sacrificing ourselves, putting our lives on the line in proclaiming the gospel daily, that we would be the most pitied among human beings, because there's not going to be any resurrection after this. There's not going to be any compensation, if you will. She also thinks it's kind of selfish, I suppose, the whole concept of an afterlife for her feels a kind of selfish concept. Well, we can discuss that later, but that also has its own problems. So, yeah, she's not categorically denying the resurrection, but she wants to just see it as a metaphor for the triumph of love over evil. But if Christ, in fact, has not been raised from the dead in any meaningful sense, but only as a metaphor, then it's difficult for me to see in what way God has triumphed over sin.
Dr. Robert Gagnon is our guest. He spent 24 years as a New Testament professor at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary, and he's written for The Federalist, Five Major Heresies a Supposedly Christian Minister Preached to a Gullible New York Times Columnist. We're talking about Union Theological Seminary President Serene Jones and her denial of the cardinal teachings of Christianity.
Many patients are upset to learn that doctors don't take the Hippocratic Oath anymore.
National Review columnist Wesley Smith talking about his presentation at the 2019 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
That's a real shame, because the Hippocratic Oath protects patient safety. The speech I will give at the conference will describe the consequences of violating Hippocratic values in healthcare and the things that can occur in the healthcare system if we move away from Hippocratic medicine to a more utilitarian bioethics.
You can meet and hear Wesley Smith making the case for the Hippocratic Oath at the one and only 2019 Making the Case Conference, Friday, June 7th and Saturday, June 8th in Chicago. Attendance is limited to 500. Learn more and register at issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Looking for a foreign language program that will revolutionize your students' vocabulary knowledge and their understanding of grammar? How about a program that teaches critical thinking skills, too? Look no further than Memoria Press's Latin curriculum. Students of all ages can use these Latin study programs. Give your students the gift of Latin today. To order, visit memoriapress.com and save $5 on your next order by using the coupon code LPR9. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
Hey, Todd, what have our listeners noticed first when visiting the LPR studios?
Definitely the small size and the dirt.
Well, not anymore, thanks to our friends at the Cleaning Authority. They've turned this man cave into a space that meets even our wives' approval.
Whether it's our office or your home, the Cleaning Authority is your cleaning service provider in the St. Louis area.
To schedule a free estimate or to find out more, visit thecleaningauthority.com. Thecleaningauthority.com.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. On this Wednesday, May the 1st, we're talking about a progressive seminary president denying the cardinal teachings of Christianity. Dr. Robert Gagnon is our guest. Dr. Gagnon, staying on the subject of the resurrection, does Serene Jones of Union Theological Seminary there in New York, does she make any attempt in that interview to account for the earnestness with which St. Paul in particular talks about the theological necessity of Christ's bodily resurrection?
No, there's no real concern for interacting with Scripture. I suspect if she were asked, what about all the stuff that Paul says, particularly in 1 Corinthians 15, I just think she would say, well, Paul's wrong about a whole lot of things, so who cares what he says? She doesn't have any real respect for certainly any of the apostolic witness to Christ. One of the things that I tried to underscore in my article is that she doesn't even have respect for Jesus himself. Because there's no attempt really to deal with the fact that Jesus predicted repeatedly, according to the Gospels, his own coming resurrection from the dead, and according to the Gospel accounts, did in fact make those appearances. I don't even know in what sense she could talk about Jesus still being alive today and living in us, if in fact he was not actually raised from the dead. Maybe she just sees him as a exclusively historical example for us to look toward and try to follow, but not an active living presence in our life through the projection of the Holy Spirit. She certainly doesn't believe that Christ is the new Adam in the sense that Christ now starts a new humanity, where his resurrection is not merely the resuscitation of a corpse, but it's the beginning of an entire new existence for humanity in God's new creation that can operate with a resurrection body. Apparently, she doesn't believe that in the future. So it's really quite a stunning categorical denial of the living, reigning presence of Christ in our future as believers.
We could stop there, couldn't we, and simply say, by her own admission or by her own denials, she cannot be in any classical sense categorized as a Christian teacher.
No, absolutely. Absolutely. Because she's denying what the early church universally believed were the two central events associated with Jesus Christ. As great as Jesus Christ's life was, and no question it's the greatest life that was ever lived on earth, nevertheless, the pivotal events are the atoning death, which makes amends for human sin, and the life-giving resurrection, which establishes that there will be a new creation for humanity, that God's not going to leave us in our sins, but will extricate us finally and fully from it. And not only that, but Jesus' ongoing presence right now through his Spirit in our lives. So she's really denying both the end of the old creation and the beginning of the new. That pretty much sums it up. And these are the two essential events about in Jesus' life that absolutely have to be believed in order to be a believer in any meaningful sense.
Let's talk a little bit about her view or lack thereof. You say it's really kind of an agnosticism at most about any form of afterlife.
Yeah, she just, again, sees this as a sort of selfish belief on people's part to have this sort of view. And, you know, it's an interesting concept, but Jesus quite frequently appeals to human self-interest, right? He says in the climactic saying about discipleship in the second half of Mark 8, that if you want to become a disciple of his, you have to take up your cross, you lose your life, deny yourself and come follow him, because what would you otherwise give in exchange for your life, right? If you don't do that, you're going to be destroyed, is what he's saying. If you don't die now, you will die later, and it will be permanent. Jesus repeatedly warned people that failure to repent and believe in the gospel, to accept his message and his person, would result in cataclysmic and permanent destruction. This is not just a side note that Jesus mentioned once or twice in his teaching, but roughly in about 40 to 50% of all his sayings that are found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke do have that note of warning about future judgment, which she categorically denies. And that she's not just agnostic. She categorically denies it as incompatible with a loving God. So that's interesting, because either she's a liar or Jesus is, because Jesus repeatedly warned people about this coming prospect. And so did John the Baptist, who baptized him. He did the same beforehand. Jesus did not remove that element of John the Baptist's teaching when he went on preaching. So somebody's wrong here, and I don't think it's Jesus here at this point.
What about heaven? If she categorically denies the existence of eternal punishment, does she have any room in her thinking for eternal reward?
She was asked, what happens when we die? She says, I don't know. There may be something. There may be nothing. My faith is not tied to some divine promise about the afterlife. Well, Jesus is the one that gives us the assurance of the afterlife. So again, it underscores the fact that she's not trusting Jesus. That's the essence of what faith in Christ is. It's trusting Jesus. And if Jesus is repeatedly giving this assurance, then her faith really is tied to that divine promise of an afterlife. And Jesus knows the way that people exist. He knows that they need assurances in difficult times. This is true from the get-go. In Mark 4, where Jesus gives teaching about the mystery or secret about the kingdom of God in the parable of the sower, right? Where the sower throws seed in four different places, and it results in destruction in the first three. But in the fourth, it issues an abundant harvest. And he states that those who endure to the end will be saved. Well, this is a note of insurance and assurance, but also exhortation to remain faithful, because otherwise you will not be saved in the end, and there will not be that abundant harvest of resurrection and life. So if Jesus thinks we need to hear that in order to lead a faithful life, then who am I to say that I don't need it? I would be foolish. I would be living under a delusion that I don't need it, because I'm just such a wonderful person and always do the good thing. Well, we see the fruits in the Union Seminary's president life, because I'm not mentioning even the fact that she divorced, but just simply the fact that she's already categorically denied central elements of the Christian faith in response to cultural pressure.
What in particular does she have to say about both the omnipotence and the omniscience of God, those teachings of the Christian faith?
Didn't say a lot about that, but just basically that it's not as if God is all-powerful to do everything and all-knowing to accomplish everything. She just thinks that God, I guess it's more of like a wing-it philosophy that people on the left often have. God is sort of in negotiations with us, and he's hoping that we can help him in his program, because otherwise he's likely to make a mistake or mess up in some way. It's this kind of dialogue with God approach to everything in life, that we're sort of on a similar plane with God, in effect. And that's certainly how she treats God, because she treats God as a being that's made in her image. In fact, in some of her writings, she's not even entirely clear whether God is a personal God. Sometimes she refers to him as sort of a force. So this is typical of liberals, because they don't really want a God who does know all things and is all-powerful, because then they would really have to listen to him, and they would have to subordinate their lives, their thoughts, their desires to what God wants them to do. In a sense, they would have to pray the Lord's Prayer and really mean it, that God's will would be done on earth as it's already being done in heaven. And may God's name be revered, sanctified, revered as the holy name that it truly is. This is something that they don't want to do. They want to live life the way they want to live it and bring God in on the side when necessary. That's not the Christian life.
She claims that the view of God as both omnipotent and omniscient, she says, is a fabrication of Roman juridical theory and Greek mythology. That sounds like a lot of hand-waving to me. Is there any evidence that Christians derive their view of God? And especially, we're talking reaching back into the Old Testament from Roman juridical theory and Greek mythology.
Right, exactly. The concepts are thoroughly present in the Old Testament witness long before Greco-Roman influence. And actually, Greek and Roman views about God, typically about gods who are, in fact, are not omnipotent and all-knowing and often very selfish and make very bad decisions. One would think it would be the obverse that she would appeal to. The irony is, she's getting her view about God not being omnipotent and omniscient from Greek mythology and Roman juridical theory. It's the exact opposite.
So what are her thoughts that expressed in the New York Times interview about the virgin birth?
Well, she thinks the virgin birth is kooky, bizarre. She calls it literally a bizarre claim, because a virgin birth only becomes important if you have a theology in which sexuality is considered sinful, and it promotes the notion that a pure, untouched female body is the best body, and that's led to the oppression of women. Well, this is complete nonsense. There is no theology anywhere in the canon of Scripture that believes that sexual intercourse per se is sinful, certainly not in the context of a commitment to a lifelong marital bond. It's not that sex is sinful. Rather, what's happening is the Scripture is confirming that Jesus is human, yes, but he's also divine. He is a product of God's own activity in the overshadowing of the Holy Spirit, as the text refers to it in Luke, of Mary. And therefore, that's why Jesus is sinless and why he's able to atone for the sins of others. But of course, since she doesn't believe in an atonement, she doesn't need to have a virgin birth, I suppose. And it's certainly not a model for oppressing women. In the Magnificat, Mary actually is extolling how wonderful God is, glorifying and magnifying God for looking upon somebody as lowly as she is, not somebody in the elite, but a poor woman whom he has chosen to bear his son. So it's exactly the opposite of what Jones dictates.
What does Jones believe, if not these things that we've talked about, that are central to the Christian truth claims and to the historic Christian faith?
Well, it's fairly predictable. She believes in love. And as I noted, that and a couple of dolls will get you a good Hallmark card. Well, of course, I believe in love, too. I believe that God is love, which is more accurate than saying that love is God. God is the epitome of love. He defines what love is by his actions. But God acts in concrete ways within human history. And this love takes the form of great sacrifice on God's own part in order to redeem us, where God pays the price in order that we might be released from our own guilt and iniquity. And if God were just sort of an armchair theologian, I guess God would stay in heaven and he would just intervene occasionally through the Holy Spirit where he doesn't have to suffer. But instead, God actually puts himself in a position where he's subjected to pain. And if a person reading the text of Scripture doesn't recognize this, I don't know how a person can be brought to understand the enormity and magnitude of what God has done on our behalf, and why we should be overwhelmingly grateful to him for what he has done, rather than be reduced to tears by how much God had been willing to suffer on our behalf in order that we might live. Instead, she mocks it as something absurd, and even referring again as child abuse. That's not somebody who has been impacted by the love of God in a significant way.
Finally, with about 30 seconds, you conclude your piece saying, in the course of the interview, Christoph asks Jones, am I a Christian? Jones' response is ironic, quote, well, you sound an awful lot like me, and I'm a Christian minister, end quote. What's ironic about that? Your final thoughts with 30 seconds.
After having denied the central tenets of the Christian faith, it should not be reassuring to Nicholas Christoph that she says that he could be a Christian because she thinks the same thing that she does. Her own position before Christ is itself in jeopardy.
Dr. Robert Gagnon spent 24 years as a New Testament professor at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary. He's author of the book, The Bible and Homosexual Practice, Texts and Hermeneutics, and a recent column for The Federalist titled Five Major Heresies a Supposedly Christian Minister Preached to a Gullible New York Times Columnist. Read that and find out more about the Bible and homosexual practice at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Dr. Gagnon, thank you very much for your time.
Thanks so much for having me, Todd. Your questions were great as usual.
Our series on Lutheran catechesis continues on the other side of the break. Today we'll be staying in the first article with Pastor Peter Bender, talking about the creation of man and the institution of marriage. Concordia Publishing House's Spring Warehouse Sale is both online and in-store. Take advantage of discounted prices on many of the items you hear promoted on Issues Etc. from Friday, May 3rd through Monday, May the 6th. You'll find major cost savings on books, music, Bibles, educational resources, and more. Concordia Publishing House's Spring Warehouse Sale, cph.org, and 3558 South Jefferson in St. Louis. Concordia Publishing House's Spring Warehouse Sale, May 3rd through the 6th.
Theology for blue collar, white collar, and clerical collar. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Throughout the 50 days of Easter, sacred music for the world. LutheranPublicRadio.org. Listen 24/7 to sacred music for the Easter season. LPR, LutheranPublicRadio.org.